Well, good morning. Our scripture passage for us in this sermon is 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. You'll find that on page 965 of your pew Bible. This passage in 2 Corinthians 3, and specifically verse 18, in my opinion, is the verse par excellence, or the most important verse on how we grow and change as Christians, how we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And I'd say it's certainly fitting this time of year, as for the last 2 weeks or so, we've been meditating on possibly a list of resolutions. And we've come up with ways that we hope to change in 2018. And we as Christians know that change is a good thing because it shows that we are growing more and more into the likeness of God. But the world very much likes the idea of change or the idea of progress. There was a recent New York Times bestseller where a man was born into generations of drug abuse and family brokenness. And eventually he is able to break out of that and go to college and eventually become a lawyer, graduating from Yale Law School. Some of you read that book. It's a story that we celebrate. We think, wow, a magnificent story of change. Or Bill Gates recently, as he was endorsing the book written by the new CEO of Microsoft, says, we should all be optimistic about what's to come. The world is getting better and progress is coming faster than ever. Now, lest I try and correct a genius billionaire, I think that it's a bit of a debated point whether the world is getting faster, whether the world is getting better faster than ever. And as we look at our own lives, we certainly don't always see that quote to be true. If we think about change, we look at our sanctification or our growth, or we look at certain goals that we have, and we might feel jaded. We might think that Bill Gates is just naive. He lives in an alternate universe. And in the real world, it's not easy to change. And progress doesn't seem to be coming faster and faster. I myself, this last week in my small group, we had an icebreaker. And the question was, what's your New Year's resolution? And I didn't have one. I confess. Now, I don't know if that's a problem or not. But the point is, change is not always easy. Now, often it's actually incredibly costly. And we can find ourselves resistant to it, whether it's because we're jaded or because we think people who change are just naive, or at the end of the day, we might just be tired. And whatever it is, and we've all found ourselves in all of those places, we know that change is not easy. And yet, as Christians, we know it's something that we should strive for, to change more and more into the image of the invisible God Jesus, to be growing more and more in our sanctification is a good thing. It's something we're called to. And so that's why this passage, I think, is especially pertinent this time of year, a passage which comes out of a very specific context. See, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is under attack. The Corinthian church is saying, you know, Paul, you're really bold in your letters, you know, when you write to us, but in person, you're kind of weak. Or Paul, you know, you said you were going to come and then you didn't come. We're not sure we can trust you. Paul, you're kind of, you know, in summary, rather pathetic. We're not sure if you should get to be an apostle. And maybe some of these other people are actually more fitted to be apostles. They're strong. They're rhetorically powerful. But you're weak, and you seem to be proud of it. Maybe you're not an apostle. So Paul's on the defense in 2 Corinthians. He's defending his role as a minister of the new covenant. So that's the context of 2 Corinthians that we're coming to. But there's also a broader context. Whenever Paul wrote this letter, it looks like he had been doing his devotions in Exodus 32 through 35. It looks like he had been reading Exodus 32 through 35 for weeks, you might say. Because when Paul makes his defense, he just seems to be picking and choosing parts of Exodus 32. He's reading it in context. But he's saying, this applies, and this applies, and this applies. And this is the way I'm going to defend my apostolic ministry, based on Exodus 32 through 35. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he goes to Exodus. Moses himself, in chapter 4 of that book, says to God, you know, God, I'm not the guy for the job. All right, you let somebody else be your spokesperson. It's not me. I don't want that role. Moses, of course, gets rebuked and says, hey, it's not about you. I'm the one who's going to do all the work. So go. Now, Moses wrestled with whether he was competent. it's not a surprise that Paul turns to this very book, Exodus, when he goes to make his defense as a minister of the new covenant. Now, for us to actually understand what's going on in 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to need to look back at Exodus 32 through 35 and basically do a 40,000 foot overview of those four chapters. So that then when we turn to 2 Corinthians, we see, oh, I understand why he's making these points. Or, oh, I see how he's making that connection. Or, oh, I see how he's reading Exodus in light of Christ. And that makes a lot of sense. So turn with me to page 72 in your pew Bible. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It's coming right after Genesis. And we're looking at chapter 32, which you'll find in your pew Bible, I believe on page 72. And so as we look to that, I'm going to read first from 2 Corinthians so that you can see the immediate context of 2 Corinthians and see how Paul, whenever we look at Exodus, is drawing on this story. So just listen with your Bible open to Exodus 32 as I read from 2 Corinthians, and then we'll turn to Exodus. So this is 2 Corinthians, Paul making his defense to his apostolic ministry. He says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray as we now turn to God's word in Exodus 32. And gracious Father, we ask for your Spirit to boldly come into our midst and show us your glory. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Exodus 32 through 35, hopefully you still have your Bibles turned there. As you're going to see in this section, there are five big movements that Paul is drawing on. I'm going to tell you those beforehand and then go through them quickly. The five big movements are first the golden calf. Some of you have heard of that. The Lord's wrath in response to the golden calf. Third, Moses' intercession, or Moses pleading on behalf of the people in light of the Lord's wrath. Fourth, the Lord relenting or averting his wrath. And fifth, the new era that is established after this that I'm calling the bittersweet era. So we've got the golden calf, the Lord's wrath, Moses' intercession, the Lord relenting, and the new bittersweet era. So what's going on up to this point in the book of Exodus is that God has led his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt by passing them through the waters, taking them to Mount Sinai where he declares his covenant with them. And they agree. Yes, we agree to the covenant, Lord. And so they've been brought out of slavery and they are now the Lord's people. And Moses goes up on the mountain to essentially get all the details of the covenant. He gets the details about what the tabernacle will be like. He's kind of tying up all the loose ends of the covenant and understanding the paperwork or getting the documents in order written on stone. And he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, the people who have just been brought out of Egypt get a little bit impatient. And they start to wonder, who's going to lead us into the promised land? And so look with me at Exodus 32:1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron," that's Moses' brother, "and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us.'" They've just been brought through water out of bondage to the most powerful regime in the known world. And because Moses delays a little bit, they say, let's take matters into our own hands. And so they tell Aaron, "Make us gods." And so Aaron somehow agrees. He says, "Okay, give me all the jewelry. Give me all of the metal that you have." And Aaron builds this calf. He builds this golden calf. Now, this breaks a lot of the commandments that they just agreed to follow. First, they are to have no other God, right, besides Yahweh. But what have they done? They said, this calf represents the gods who are going to lead us into the promised land. The calf was often associated with a lot of Egyptian deities. So perhaps they had still some of those old habits in their mind, and they're thinking, let's build a calf. Because, you know, Moses, our mediator, who just brought us out of slavery, who knows where he is? We'll set up a calf. Well, that doesn't go so well, of course, because not only did they break God's law, but they've now fallen into idolatry. They're worshiping an image. The second commandment, do not make a graven image. They are breaking God's law. Well, as though breaking commandments wasn't enough, the problem with idolatry is that it doesn't just mean we're now guilty. It means that we now have a bigger problem. That is, we are going to be transformed slowly into the thing that we worship. We're going to be transformed slowly into the thing that we worship. Now, look with me. You're not going to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you at Psalm 106, 19 and 20. The psalmist is meditating on this golden calf episode, and he says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. So what have they done? We see right out of the gate, they've exchanged the glory of God for an image. Okay, yeah, that's a problem. But what happens when you do that? Another psalm helps us understand that. Psalm 115, it says in verse 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Essentially, they're dead. And then verse 8 says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make idols, which are dead, become like idols, which are dead. And so do all who trust in them. The problem was not simply that they broke God's commandments, which was a massive problem. They're now in a cycle of decay, a cycle of corruption. Let's look next at the Lord's wrath to see how he responds to this massive problem in the people of Israel. Look at 32 verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, after he has seen what's happened, he says, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have corrupted themselves. And then look at verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And not only that, the Lord says in verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. The Lord has identified that the people have begun to worship this calf and are starting to become like the calf. Now, I'm from Texas. I didn't grow up on a farm, surprise, but I did see a lot of cows. It's inevitable if you grow up in Texas. You see a lot of cattle. And I saw enough cattle to know that when a cow does not want to do what you want it to do, it gets a very stiff neck. It will not turn the way you want it to go, but it will essentially lock up and have no desire to submit, to follow its master. But what does the Lord say right out of the gate when they start worshiping this golden calf? He says, look at them. They're becoming what they're worshiping. They're becoming stiff-necked. And his response is not just that their idolatry is going to kill them. He says, I'm going to kill them. The Lord's wrath is burning against them. And he says, leave me alone, Moses. We'll start with you. Now, I think this is a great lesson on leadership. Moses has every reason to say, finally. I mean, geez, these people, Whenever I took them out of Egypt, they say to me, oh, were there no graves in Egypt? Is that why you're going to let us die out here? And then I got them away from Pharaoh and all his army, and we get on the other side of the water and say, oh, is there no food in Egypt? Is that why you brought us out here? And all they do is complain. Moses, understandably, would have said, really? You're going to start with me? It's going to be me and you, and we're going to start this thing over, God? That sounds awesome. No. He's a faithful mediator on behalf of the people. And he pleads their case. He puts them above himself. It would have been just for him to agree with God, which is always the case. Instead, he says, okay, I'll put them above myself and I'll plead their case on their behalf. He is their mediator. So Moses intercedes. And how does Moses intercede? He calls God to remember the covenant promises that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he calls them to remember these promises, what he's doing is saying, God, you promised that you would bring your people into the promised land. So you have to do it. You said you would. And not only that, if you brought them out here in the desert just to kill them, the Egyptians are going to mock you. Essentially, your glory will not spread. No, stay with this people. Follow your covenant promises and stay with them. And the Lord, in his mercy, relents. He relents. He says, okay, I won't kill them. But what I'm going to do is send an angel to lead them into the promised land. I'm not going. But Moses says, no. No, if you don't go, then what are we? We're just like all the other nations. Your presence shows that we are your favored people. We don't just want your blessings, God. We want you. So if you don't go with us, we're not going. See, Moses is driving a hard bargain on behalf of the people. He's a faithful mediator in the presence of God. And so the Lord agrees. He says, okay, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. Moses says, okay, then show me your glory. Now, this is a risky move because at this point, God has said, if you look at 33:5, look down at 33:5, the reason he couldn't go with them, he says, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. That is, I would kill you. The reason he didn't want to go is because if he came into their midst, his glory would kill them. And yet he agreed to go. And Moses boldly says, okay, well then show me your glory. A risky request. God has just said, if I show any of my glory, it'll kill them. But it doesn't kill Moses because he's not a part of the stiff-necked, rebellious group. He says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, okay, I'll show you the backside of my glory. I'll show you the trail of my glory. You can look at it. And Moses agrees. That's good. And so what does he do? If you look at 33, he agrees to see God's glory. And then the Lord shows him his glory in 34. And if you look at 34, the Lord shows him his glory. And then verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So the big movements, right? The golden calf, the Lord's wrath, Moses' intercession, the Lord relents. And that gets us to this point where the Lord agrees to show Moses his glory. And when he sees it, Moses' response is to worship. Well, things are going well. Things are going well. He comes down the mountain, but Moses doesn't realize, look at verse 29 of chapter 34, that when he comes down the mountain, something's changed. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God.
Moses had been worshiping God and had been transformed into the glory of God. His face was shining like the glory of God. Why? Because he had just seen the glory of God and he worshiped. But what happened to the Israelites? They made a golden calf and they worshiped. What happened to them? They become stiff-necked. Not only stiff-necked, they're described as running around loose, like they've broken loose from a pen. Animals. Moses, though, beholds the glory of the Lord and worships, and his face, when he's coming down the mountain, is shining. Now, why is this a bittersweet era? Why is this a bittersweet era, the fifth era of this section? Because when the people see Moses' shining face, they're terrified. The glory of God is entering the camp. What did God say? If I come down, I will consume you. Well, it's happening. They're scared because Moses is reflecting God's glory at them, and it is scaring them. Why? They're a stiff-necked people. They're not like Moses. What do they do? What's the response? Moses, in his mercy, covers his face with a veil. How is it merciful? Well, it keeps the people from being killed by God's glory, and yet it is still judgment because the people don't get to see the glory of God. This is a bittersweet era that the old covenant essentially launched. Well, the old covenant wasn't just bittersweet for Moses. It was bittersweet for a faithful remnant of God's people. It wasn't just, oh, Moses is the only one who gets to essentially have a relationship with God. No, thankfully, because of that bittersweet glory there in the covenant community of the people, some of the people started to see what was going on and have their hearts softened. Some of the people were able to see, wow, this is merciful of God to not kill us, and yet we deserve judgment. And they started to see that when the Lord declared to Moses, the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means will he not judge the wicked. They see, wow, what a glorious thing that God still dwells in our midst, even though it's veiled. And they start to see that the sacrifices, which show the way they relate to God, help them understand their sin and that God has made a way. And they start to see that the temple, which is making a way for God to dwell in their midst in a permanent fashion, is a good thing, even though it's bittersweet. And they start to see that these priests, which year after year have to enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people, is a good thing, because that means there's an intercession happening. But at the same time, it's temporary. It's bittersweet. The old covenant is bittersweet, but yet the gospel is still present there. And so look with me at 35:21. Moses has just put out a call to all Israel. He says, hey, bring any of the gifts or gold, or if you have fabric or a skill, bring it so that we can build the tabernacle. Now look at verse 21. It says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. They came with soft hearts. Their necks were not so stiff. There was a faithful remnant that was beholding the good news that God was both merciful and just. And they saw all these types and shadows, the sacrifice, the priest, the temple, the king, all these types and shadows, which were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. They, by faith, became a faithful remnant. And yet it was bittersweet. The glory did not get to be seen by everyone. The veil was required. Well, that sets up Paul. Paul is saying, yes, that was the old covenant. And in order to defend my ministry, I'm going to show you that that old covenant is gone. And I am a minister of the new covenant. I am the one who am ushering in the new covenant through the work of the Spirit. I am the one who is releasing
the power that Jesus has accomplished by raising from the dead and then sending his Spirit. The Spirit is coming through me. All right, so if you want to accuse me, let me tell you a story. The story of Old Testament Israel. It's been surpassed, and it's been surpassed by me as Jesus ministers through my weakness. So when he defends himself, he doesn't defend himself. He defends God's power through him. So with that, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 3. Hopefully you've got the context well established so that these words like Israel and Old Covenant and veil and Moses now make sense. The structure of this section is fairly simple, even though the passage is somewhat complex. The structure is that God's glory in verse 12 emboldens Paul. God's glory in verses 13 through 15 judges sin, and God's glory in verses 16 through 18 transforms lives. It's all about God's glory. So let's turn now to verse 12 to see how God's glory emboldens Paul. God's glory emboldens Paul. Verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Well, what is his hope? Look back at verse 11. He says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, that is the old covenant, much more will what is permanent have glory. Paul knew that the ministry that he was unfolding and ushering in was a permanent glory. There was going to be no new covenant 2.0 that you had to download. It was only the new covenant until Jesus returned. And so when he says, this is permanent, that means I'm going to be as bold as I can because I'm telling some people something that's never going to change. They will never not have the Spirit. So I'm going to boldly proclaim it. And we know this is true if we think about our lives. If we move somewhere for, say, a summer job, we're only going to be there for 2 months. Or we're sent down to Florida, a friend of mine, for disaster relief. He's only going to be there for 6 months. It's temporary. And so what is he going to do, or what are we going to do if we have these short-term assignments? We're going to be a little timid. We're not going to be here forever. I'm not going to boldly try and build a whole new community if I'm only there for 2 months. The temporary nature of it would make us timid. Or think about a first date. If you, on a first date, act bold as though you're married to that person, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well at all. You've got a 1 to 2 hour commitment, and so you need to be a little bit cautious, to say the least. And Paul's saying, no, this is a permanent ministry. This is a permanent glory. The Spirit is coming, and it's permanent. Therefore, I'm going to be very bold. Since I have this hope, I'm going to be very bold. The new covenant is permanent, whereas the old covenant was temporary. So we have to ask ourselves, how's our boldness? How's our boldness? Boldness in what? Boldness in proclaiming Jesus. Well, I know that a New Year's resolution that I could easily make and one that I've made in the past would be to be more bold in my proclamation of Jesus. But Paul says the way we become bold is by meditating on the permanent nature of the new covenant ministry. So instead of taking the resolution, I'm going to try and be more bold in my witness, I encourage you to take this resolution. I'm going to meditate more on the permanence of the new covenant, that the Spirit will never leave me. Never. Paul says meditating on that will make you bold. So the glory of God, as displayed in the Spirit, emboldens Paul. It's permanent, and it makes him bold. Next, God's glory judges sin. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. He says, I'm bold, verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This is somewhat convoluted language. But let's unpack it, and it comes clear. The outcome of what was being brought to an end. What was being brought to an end? The old covenant. We just established that. What was the outcome of the old covenant? Well,
for those with a stiff neck, it's judgment. It's death. He veils himself as an act of mercy so that they didn't behold the glory of God on his face and get killed. The glory of God judges sin. The glory of God reveals that Israel, as you'll see, was still stuck in that sin. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. What we can see is that the judgment of God against the old covenant Israel, people who had rejected Christ, still remains. And so their face is veiled when they look at the glory of Jesus. They don't see it. Their necks are stiff. Their minds are hard. And they don't understand that the Christ, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the old covenant. All the shadows, all the types, all the promises are fulfilled. All of everything about the old covenant that is good is fulfilled in Jesus. But their minds are hardened. So the glory judges their status and shows them to still have a veil. If they didn't have a veil, they would behold Jesus like Paul did, like lots of Jews did in the first century. But yet they didn't. Why? Because verse 14, only through Christ is it taken away. Now, to understand this veil image a little bit more clearly, think back to August. What do we have? We had a solar eclipse. The moon goes directly in front of the sun and veils its glory. But what happens? People can look directly at the sun for the first time in their lives. The result? Nothing. Nothing, really. They get to see it. It's neat. And they move on with their day. But if you look at the sun on any other day, then your eyes would be burned out. You wouldn't be able to see ever again if you gazed at the sun. You cannot handle the intensity of its glory. The veil that is the moon enables you to see it. Old Testament Israel, because their hearts were hardened and their necks were stiff, were unable to look at the glory of Jesus. Why? Because they were stuck in their old ways. And they refused to see a crucified Savior. So the veil remained, because only through Christ is it taken away. How is it taken away through Christ? We just came out of the Christmas season, and what is one of the main passages which tells us about Christmas? It's in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you look at Jesus, you're seeing the glory of God. If you refuse that, you're being judged. That's how Christ is taking away the veil. And not only that, he's taking the judgment on himself, on your behalf, if the veil is removed. So only through Christ is the veil taken away. If it's not taken away, God's glory judges sin. Finally, God's glory, verses 16 through 18, transforms lives. God's glory transforms lives. How does it transform lives? In two ways. First, in conversion. Look at verses 16 and 17. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul is modifying a quote from Exodus 34. Just as Moses went into the tent and the veil was removed, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What does that mean? When we repent and turn to the Lord, it is as though we are standing in the very presence of Yahweh. It is an astounding statement that Paul would make. Just as Moses went into the presence of the glory of God, we too, when we turn and repent and have the veil removed, are standing in the presence of God. The glory of God transforms our lives in conversion. But not only that, in sanctification. Now, to finish the last thought, it says the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom to change. Freedom to obey. The Spirit that is in our midst is the Spirit of the glorified and resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he has become a life-giving Spirit. The Spirit that is now in our midst, that we behold when we are converted, is the Spirit of Christ, which is freeing us to be transformed into his image. It converts, the glory of God converts us, and it transforms us as we grow. Let's look finally at how it transforms us. Verse 18. We know that it's by the Spirit, but let's look a little more closely. First, verse 18, it says, and we all with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face. Who had their face unveiled in the old covenant? Only Moses. We all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. This is one of the blessings of the new covenant, that the Spirit has been poured out on all of us. We all are beholding the glory of the Lord, not just one special person. We're all doing it if we've repented. Second, what does it mean that we're beholding the glory of the Lord? What is the glory of the Lord? Well, if you look at just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the face of Jesus Christ, are beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. How does this happen? When we look intently at the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel, when we look and gaze at the Lamb who was slain on our behalf, the King who fights all of our battles, the priest who now is a merciful, merciful high priest on our behalf, interceding before the throne for us. When we think about the temple and God dwelling with his people, we see Jesus say that he is the temple dwelling with his people. All of the shadows of the glory in the old covenant, as we've already said, are fulfilled in Christ. And so when we gaze at that, we see one who looked at us in our sin and said, I will die for you. One who looked at us in our rebellion, in our stiff necks, in our idolatry, in our worship of money, in our worship of sex, in our worship of relationships, of praise, of family, of everything, in our idolatry, which kills us, said, I'll die for you. And the more we behold that, and the more the Spirit presses that into us, the more we're transformed into that image. That is the image of Christ, the restored image of Adam, made in the image of God, Christ, the second Adam, the restored image. Now, imparting that restored image into our lives, how, as we worship him, as one New Testament scholar says, any problem that you have, you worship your way into it. You're going to have to worship your way out. Any sin that's plaguing you, corrupting you, you worship your way into it. We worship our way into death. Because we worship in our sin dead things. And whatever we worship, we become. If we worship a calf, we're going to have stiff necks and we're going to run around like wild beasts. If we worship Jesus, then his glory will transform us. Remember, they exchanged the calf. They exchanged the glory of God for a calf. But if we worship Jesus as seen through the glory of God, then we too will be glorified. We too will be glorified. So, as we move to conclusion, we all are seeing the glory of God in the new covenant. We're all seeing it unveiled, not veiled. Second, where are we seeing it? We're seeing it in the face of Jesus Christ. who's transforming us into his image. And third, what does that mean? We are going from one degree of glory to another. We are slowly, incrementally progressing our way to our ultimate vision of Jesus when we see him, and we'll be transformed instantaneously into his glory. But now, by the Spirit, we're slowly, incrementally changing. So you have to look at your New Year's resolution, and you have to write on the top of it, "Behold the glory of God more in 2018. Everything else is details. They don't really matter. If you don't worship God more in 2018, you won't change. You won't change at all. You actually will go in the wrong direction. You might be able to check off list after list of things that you accomplished in 2018, but you might be worshiping them. Instead, behold the glory of God, the face of Jesus Christ, and worship him. And as you do, you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord. It's his initiative, who is the Spirit. The Spirit working in our midst even now. So how do we conclude? If we think for a second we've come up with a new self-help plan for how to change that we could write down and sell, we would have drastically misunderstood this passage. Yes, it is about how we change. But more than that, it's about the fact that God should be worshiped. It's about the fact that we worship him because it's his due. It is what he deserves. It is right. If we focus on worshiping him for the sake of change, we're not actually focused on him. We're focused on ourselves. So we have to focus in 2018 and for the rest of our lives until Jesus returns on worshiping God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. When we do that, we'll be transformed from one degree of glory into another. And it'll revolutionize our lives, but it'll be slow. It'll be very slow. It'll be from one degree of glory to another, week after week, beholding glory. But when we do that, we'll resist idolatry, we'll put to death sin, and we'll gladly behold the glory of Jesus when he returns. And we will in an instant be changed into that glorious image forever. So if you have plans to change in 2018, you only need one plan. Worship God more. The more you do that, the more you'll change. But more importantly, the more it's right because of who he is. A glorious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Focus on him this year. Your resolutions, they might change, they might not, but it won't matter. Because you'll be worshiping your Creator and the one who redeemed you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do acknowledge that we create idols. We worship them because we can see them and trust them and feel like we're in control of them. And we repent of that. And we plead, even if we have to suffer, that you would show us more of your glory. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.